Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you that it is definitional of you at your deepest levels. We thank you that it is the means of our preservation, that it becomes the DNA of the Christian, that we undeniably testify to the God who gave birth to us through his Spirit by practicing a holiness that you have given us. We thank you that this is your gift to your people, that we are kept not only from hell, but that we are kept in holiness. I pray that your people would receive these things with joy. I pray that those here who are not your people would receive them unto salvation. And I praise you and I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Holiness for God is his everlasting essence. It is absolutely fundamental to his being. It is, so to speak, the substance of his marrow. It is at his very center. And it's common to reduce the holiness of God to moral or spiritual purity. God's holiness, in fact, goes far beyond that. Holiness, in its simplest definition, is set apart. Set apart. Now, it's absolutely true that God is entirely distinct or set apart from any other being in terms of moral or spiritual purity. This is, in fact, the case to unfathomable degree. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. There is a chasm between him and his creation because he exists outside of it, is transcendent. But to be set apart or to be holy for God pertains to everything that he is. He alone is altogether set apart, or altogether other, as I say. God alone, for example, is uncreated. Yahweh, that's what that means. I am that I am. I didn't begin. I have always been. God alone creates. And we say that we create, but we in reality actually create nothing. We reconstitute using materials that God has created, and we put them into a different form. We make, we do not create in the truest sense. God alone does that. God alone has singularity of being while simultaneously existing as a plurality of persons. I am a singular being and I have a singular personality. My name is Austin. God is a singular being and he has three distinct personalities. Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He alone exists in this way. Additionally, every other being needs, whereas God does not need because he cannot need. Being that he is immaterial, he requires nothing material to sustain him. And being that he is triune, he has in himself the sweetest fellowship in all existence. And so he does not need to reach outside of himself to find that either. Other beings change from age to age. The Lord is the same. God alone in all existence has never learned anything. He's never developed in any way. He's never grown. No experience has changed him or stretched him or made him something other. He alone exists eternally outside of time. Thus the saying is true that for him, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a single day. All of these things and more contribute to the holiness of God. And they also speak to his transcendence. To be holy in this way is to be transcendent. It is to be beyond grasping. It is to be beyond touching. It is to be impossibly above. And yet, as true as all of this is, he has, by a miracle of his own design, condescended to us. And that occurred in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, which was accomplished so that the eternal Son might save us from the wrath that is due us. And it was through this condescension, that the vast beyond all comprehension God drew near to those he made his children by the blood of the Lamb. God's wisdom is such that if our planet were a small degree nearer to the sun, we'd all burn up. But the creator of every sun in the sky and all those that mankind has not yet seen and may never see has made his dwelling within us through Christ. The text this afternoon will teach us about God's preservation of us in holiness. And as we re-enter the text, recognize that his awesome separation from all that he has created is the means by which we Christians are eternally preserved in the holiness granted to us by him. And that holiness is drawn from his holiness. Recognize also that his holiness is the reason why we as his children are a distinct people from the world. And we in fact remain so distinct eternally. And conversely, by his imminence or by his nearness, we are made to know his love forever. And it is the combination of both of those things, specifically with reference to the Father, that we find in verse 11 of John 17. And verse 11 was our destination last week. It was our final stop this week. The same serves as our point of departure. And verse 11 is where we pick up again, and we go through verse 19 with brief reference to verse 20 as well. And Jesus, continuing to pray this most unique high priestly prayer, says to God the Father in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Now, once again, I remind you that the departure of our Lord is so near that he speaks of it in the present tense. Thus, I am no longer in the world. And then after that statement comes the foundational title to the forthcoming eternal preservation of the saints by primarily the eternal Father. And that title that everything else is based upon, everything else is contingent upon, is Holy Father. Holy Father. As we've said numerous times, names for us mean little. Your name could be Bill, it could be Bob, it could be Jim. It makes no difference ontologically. It doesn't change who you are. Whereas the names of God convey his nature, and also how his nature is being applied to his creation, and in this case, his people. Holy, as we said at the outset, separates him from absolutely everything. Because God is uniquely holy. Yes, he has made a holy people, but he alone is holy, holy, holy. Whereas Father makes him the great paternal caretaker that is intimately involved not only with his unique Son, but with us all. And indeed, we are all already in view in this prayer. And to that point, verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That would be you and me and the saints of all time. You are currently studying with me the word of John the Apostle, who is right there with our Lord. Now, this duality of transcendence and immanence is reminiscent of the psalmist's use of the title Lord God. Most people don't understand that title. They think it is unnecessarily redundant. It is not redundant. It conveys two very different things between Lord and God. Lord is Yahweh, transcendent. No beginning, no end, unique from anything in his creation. God is Elohim. It is much more earthly. It is used in the Psalms to describe angels and men. And we read one of those Psalms today. "I say, you are gods, but you will die like mere men." That's Elohim. And so you have the transcendence and the immanence of God both at work there. Yahweh puts him at an impossible distance from us. Elohim brings him back near to us. A similar effect is at work in Holy Father. Holy! Can't touch him. Whatever power he has, whatever grace he has, whatever mercy he has, it's of no benefit to us because he is impossibly separated from us. But then, Father makes us the beneficiaries of all of those things because that power draws back near to us. And one aspect of God's holiness in particular that's relevant in this context is that in contrast to anything in his creation, he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Every other creature to varying degrees is impotent. And one of the most powerful created beings is Satan. And I raise him because he is the evil one that Jesus prays that we would be protected from, as we'll soon see in verse 15. And because of this aspect of God's holiness, his unique power that is without limit, he can protect us from the evil one. So although Satan is far more powerful than we, he is still impotent in the contest between he and our Heavenly Father, so much so that it's not worthy to be called a contest. It'll be over at exactly the moment that God has ordained to the end of his own glory. Thus, the all power that is bound up in the Father's holiness is the reason that he can supply the protection of us that Jesus is here petitioning him for. And because God is not just holy, but also our Father, he will protect us. Any good earthly father is going to protect his offspring. This is a matter of nature. You can see it in the animal kingdom. You can certainly see it with men, with their children. And any good earthly father protects his children out of love, and his protection of them is not limited by love. He loves them so much that he will protect them to the point of his own death. He will give everything. So love is not the limitation on the good earthly father and the protection of his children. But power is. So I will die for my children, but another may come and kill me, and then they will not be protected. Whereas this Father is unlimited in both love and power. God the Father has the ability and the will, therefore he will not be hindered. And as incomprehensible as the great transcendent God being as near as a father to his children is, consider Christ's proximity to the disciples as he prays this prayer, given who he reveals himself to be. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. He is one with the Father. He is the unique Son. He is the bearer of that same holiness. He is the possessor from all eternity of that same power. Were it not for his humanity, were his deity unveiled before them, he would split the world in two. No one could bear his presence. As he told Philip, to see him is to see the Father. He's the radiance of his, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. That is what is meant by Jesus bearing the Father's name. Second person of the Trinity, who is from all eternity equally as holy as the Father, is within reach of the disciples as he says these things. And he, second person of the Trinity, God of very God who can be seen, commends these men into the hands of the Father for protection, because these men are in a perilous circumstance, and it is the same perilous circumstance that you and I are in. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. And the world is a place of such great peril because it is the domain of Satan, who is the evil one of verse 15. Thus Jesus prays there, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Satan is someone we'll talk about here for a moment, because there's value in this exposition. There is value in recognizing who he is. He is a being of profound power with an unparalleled capacity for evil. The world has many evil people in it, and we all recognize this, but has very few people in it who are evil and have no moral limitations of any kind. There are laws, if nothing else, that will restrain the evil of men because they don't want to go to prison. But certainly the conscience that even unbelievers have, being made in the image of God, going to Romans 2. And you can see this conscience at work, for example, in an adulterous husband. He may not have been caught in his adultery by his wife, but nonetheless, he may buy her an expensive gift. This is common Why does he do that, even though she does not know what he has done? Because he wants to appease his conscience. Satan has no conscience to appease. He is utterly free from any of that, and he does far worse than commit adultery. He slaughters little children. He is there while they are abused, while they are harmed. Every manner of evil he is behind. And so he has that utter lack of compunction, and with it a power beyond that of any mortal by far. That is who he is. Since the beginning of creation, he has plotted against God and his people. He has incited rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. He was there in the garden to exploit the naivety of our first parents, and in doing so, he damned the entire human race. He usurped the federal headship of Adam and became the father of all the damned, according to Jesus in John 8. When God said to Cain later that sin was crouching at his door, it was Satan who was standing in that door's threshold. It was him who held the pre-flood world in the lie that Noah was the liar, and that divine judgment was a myth. He was the true architect of the Tower of Babel. He murdered Job's children. He reveled in the blood of Saul's slaughtered priests. He incited David to take a census of the Israelites to satisfy his pride, and that act brought great judgment upon the people. He tried to slaughter Moses through Pharaoh's edict, and instead slaughtered innocent Hebrew boys who did the same thing in anticipation of the birth of Jesus. And he will very soon in this narrative wield Pilate as if he pulled him out of his personal tool chest. He has already indwelt Judas so that he may perform the work that he intends to. And he did this both to ensure the completion of his evil plot to murder God's son, and no doubt because slaughtering God's lamb was simply too delicious for him to delegate it to a mere mortal. Jesus once said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The devil had been waiting a long time to return the favor. Satan also owns the brothel that will loose Babylon the whore on God's creation. Satan is the cause of the death in the valley of death, and he is not to be trifled with. One of the remarkable things to consider when you consider who the devil is and the way that we respond to him is the response of Michael the archangel to Satan, according to Jude. He wouldn't issue him a personal judgment, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." I don't say this so that you should fear Satan. You shouldn't, because Jesus has prayed that we would be protected from him, and Jesus is the Son. You shouldn't fear him in the ultimate sense. And Jesus prayed for Peter, didn't he? Because Satan asked to sift him like wheat, but Peter in the end was not sifted like wheat, because the great high priest interceded for him, who is also the eternal Son, and whatever the eternal Son asks of the eternal Father, he gets. But every Christian should respect Satan's power, his pull, and his cleverness, and never forget that this side of heaven you require the constant protection of the Father through the Son, or else he would tear you to pieces in an instant. And you should meditate much upon those you know who have been torn to pieces by him. 1 Timothy 3 is the passage that gives me the qualifications and you the qualifications for what I ought to be, for what deacons ought to be as well. But it also functions as the revelation of the ideal Christian man. It is what every Christian man should strive to be. As we look to Proverbs 31 as an example of what Christian women ought to be, you need to look to 1 Timothy 3 as an example of what Christian men ought to be. Now, if you take all the commands of 1 Timothy 3 concerning pastors and deacons and you reverse them, you will, by doing that, know exactly what Satan uses to destroy those whom he destroys, his devices. In fact, I'm going to do that with you right now. We're going to consider the inverse of Paul's imperatives and thus discern the wiles of the devil. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That does not mean simply in a monogamous marriage. The underlying language conveys that he is to be literally a one-woman man. Sex has been used to destroy countless men in the ministry. And countless men who are not in the ministry, who had sound testimonies, and countless women who had sound testimonies. Temperate is the next under control, self-control, prudent, wise, and not foolish. Foolishness is where Satan rules. Respectable, hospitable. Hospitable, you may not think of in the same terms as the rest, but you cannot have a selfish man. You cannot have a selfish Christian. Everything that you own belongs to the Lord. It is to be open to everyone and your whole life with it. Able to teach, that's the one non-character requirement here that has to do with aptitude. Not addicted to wine, cannot be a drunk. Been many men and women that have fallen to that. Pugnacious, not a brawler, in other words. And he goes on to say, the contrast to that, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Also, cannot love money, or you will be a respecter of persons. Cannot matter to you what somebody puts in that offering box or into the offering plate. You have got to do justly either way. Cannot be greedy. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Here is one, too, that is diminished and shouldn't be, especially in this culture in which disciplining children has gone completely away, and also being a legitimate spiritual leader in your family to your wife. Satan will use that. He will take your children. God honors faithful, godly parenting. He does not honor that. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. This is satanic pride. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now this I bring up because the most direct beneficiaries of this prayer are the apostles. You could think of them as sort of super pastors. They're going to be the ones that equip all the pastors to whom Paul writes, and of whom Paul writes in that passage that we just went through. And the Holy Spirit of God reveals through Paul's pen what the minister's snare is. So we can rightly reason. That's a big part of what Jesus is praying these men will be kept from, protected from, concerning the evil one. I think everybody in this room can rattle off from painful experience the name of minister after minister and laity alike who fell to those satanic devices. Satanic power is very real. And you should never think otherwise. You should be ever vigilant. Recognize that he is like a rabid dog that's constantly clawing at the bottom of your door. You don't crack it open. A consideration of Satan's power is not a trivial exercise, nor is it worse than that, as some would have it. And me, this afternoon, in some sense, paying homage to the devil simply by acknowledging what the Apostle John plainly states elsewhere, which is that the whole world is held in his power, 1 John 5:19. Point of this meditation is twofold. At first, we've already been discussing. It's to make you ready for Satan's attacks. Your souls cannot be lost to Satan if indeed you belong to Christ, and that's what this prayer is about. But without question, your testimonies can be. And we also engage in this meditation, secondly, to produce gratitude. And that's really the primary point that I have for you this morning. You ought to be deeply grateful that the power that seeks to snatch your spiritual life is great. But the power that preserves it is infinitely greater. Unless we praise the Father for having accomplished exactly what Christ is petitioning him for in John 17. This is not in jeopardy. This is not a maybe. They will be kept. Even the rage of the devil cannot take us. We can acknowledge that sanctification is always messy. We did this last week. But if it's genuine, he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. And whatever work he has truly authored, he will finish. So when was the last time, Christian, that you praised the Lord for your preservation in light of the fact that you have an enemy whose every breath is against you, who is of great power but is never permitted to touch your soul because it does not belong to him? Perhaps it has been too long. And even if you just did it, you can never praise the Lord for this too much. It's also worth noting how the Father accomplishes this preservation. And it is through His Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed to the day of redemption. And Jesus has spoken much of the Spirit in the dialogue that precedes this prayer. He is certainly also present by implication here. The Spirit has been sent by the Father to protect us, and the Spirit is ever vigilant. If you are an enemy combatant and you come upon an encampment and you seek to overthrow that encampment, you will be looking for weaknesses in the defense. And then when one arises, when you see a guard take a shift and he's not vigilant in the same way that the last one was, or he falls asleep, you exploit that weakness. No such weakness ever occurs in the protection of the people of God, because the Holy Spirit is ever vigilant. You sleep, he doesn't. It's never ever been a lapse. The devil then is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But his diet of eternal souls is entirely comprised of goats and wolves, because the protection of the Father through the Spirit is perfect to the praise of the glory of his grace. However, what must also be understood is that believers are kept by the Father from Satan in the sense that their souls are not subject to forfeiture. We are not kept from satanic opposition or oppression. And not only that, but God glorifies himself in allowing such. And he glorifies himself through that in various different ways. Paul's exposition of this, going back to his own personal testimony, can be found in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me humble, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, says Paul, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. Satan had his purposes there, and that was to torment Paul. But God had a greater purpose in that, and that was to preserve Paul through the humility that came from whatever that affliction was. And I have my own opinion there, but it's neither here nor there now. Satanic oppression still occurs in the believer's life. And that is the point. That's in no way a contradiction to Christ's intercession of John 17 or failing of it. But that oppression is used of God for our good, and we are kept through it. And often it is instrumental in our being kept in holiness. It is an agent of engendering holiness as it pulls us more closely to the Lord. And as Jesus says, we are being kept in obedience. Going back to verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Our salvation and growth in holiness is preserved by God to the glory of God. And what glorifies God is not preservation through isolation, but the preservation of those who are in the lion's den or the fiery furnace. That is with them that he preserves them there. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So again, we can be afflicted by the evil one, but the revelation of God's power is demonstrated in that Satan can rage, and he does, and he can harm, and he does. And that's why you don't trifle with him, but he cannot destroy. He cannot snatch the seed of faith if it has truly been sown by the Spirit of God. The winds of the devil can blow, he can batter that little sapling with all the force that he can muster, and he is going to, because he hates Christ. He hates the Christ that has been born in you, but he is never going to be able to uproot it if it was truly planted by the Lord. In Matthew 12, you have Jesus talking about this strong man. And if you're going to take what belongs to him, you've got to be the stronger man. Well, Satan is the strong man there, and our Lord is the strong man who goes in and takes what he wants, and that would be the souls of the Father's elect. And here in our passage, that stronger man is transferring the care of the Father's elect back to him. Verses 12 through 15, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, firstly, in this section, let's deal with the issue of Judas. A son of perdition here means the son of hell. It's both a commentary on Judas's character as well as a commentary on his ultimate destination, which is going to be hell. Now, there are a couple of important aspects of this to understand. First, Judas is consistently identified in John's gospel as a devil or a betrayer or as here the son of perdition. And the reason for this is so that you can understand well that Judas's failure to remain with Christ was not Christ's failure to keep him. This was the reason he was there from the beginning. In fact, his betrayal was yet another example of the Son's perfect obedience to the Father's will, in that the Father's will is made known in Scripture, and Judas betrayed Jesus so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 12, Jesus abided that wicked, lying betrayer, knowing full well what he was and what he was doing the entire time, because it was the Father's will that he be there, because he was going to be the agent of bringing the Son to that cross as a propitiation for our sins. And as an aside here, Judas is the perfect illustration of what John writes elsewhere about all defectors from the Christian faith. 1 John 2:19, they, those who apostatized, went out from us because they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Because all who are actually of us have been prayed for by the Son, and the Father's will is that he would lose none. Second, concerning Judas, he receives a title commensurate with his evil. I'm going to help you understand this effect by considering here for a moment the use of Son of Man in Scripture. There are multiple uses of this. There are many sons of men. I am a son of man in that I am a human man, born of the human race. If you are here, you are a son of man as well, in a sense. Ezekiel was given this designation. It's true of us all. However, Jesus bore this uniquely as a title, and he is the only one to bear this as a title in this way. It conveys his representation of the entire human race, which is critical to the work that he does on behalf of sinners. Likewise, all the reprobate are sons of perdition. If you're an unbeliever, you likewise are a son of hell. Both a description of your character and of your ultimate destination if you do not turn to the Lord. But only Judas is the son of perdition. There is only one other in Scripture that is given this title as a sort of reference back to Judas. And the only other one that was worthy of that moniker is none other than the eschatological Antichrist himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In English, the construction of that is slightly different. In Greek, it is exactly the same. Son of destruction, exactly the same as son of perdition in John 17. It goes on to say, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is profound evil. The Judas cloth was so unique that the only other historical figure that could be considered as having been cut from it was the Antichrist himself. And what makes Judas's wickedness so unique is that he is in the presence of the perfect Son of God for years. He is able to see for himself that Jesus doesn't have grace and truth. He is full of it. He is brimming over with it. It is all there is in him. Judas was there when Jesus reached out and healed wretched person after wretched person after wretched person, both physically and spiritually. He was able to see the sweetness of the gospel demonstrated in whores coming to Christ and washing his feet with their tears, having been made completely new. He saw nothing but grace and virtue for years, and he sold him to assassins anyways for a paltry paycheck. That is profound. Judas was certainly unique in his evil, but what he undeniably demonstrates is that the reprobate are appointed to their damnation. Now, I have been careful to stress that the intentionality is not the same with the reprobate as it is with those who are appointed unto eternal life. God is not as intentional with the one as he is with the other, but nobody can say that God is only sovereign over those who are being saved. He is sovereign over those who are being damned as well. And so Judas is damned and the 11 are kept. What in the text was the difference maker, or I should say, the thing that identified the difference between Judas and the 11? Well, it's the disparate way that they received God's word. Going back to verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And going forward to verses 16 through 19, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the only reason that somebody leaves the world is through obedience to the word of God. The word is the only map that shows a soul how to leave the world and what path to take. And that path is the living way, going back to what Jesus has just recently said. It is Christ. As somebody has left the world, at the same time, they will be obedient to the word of God, or else they are demonstrating that they have not actually left the world. It is, as it turns out, not that complicated. It is not enigmatic. It's not a code to decipher. If you live in a Christ-like way, you belong to Christ. If you live like hell, you belong to Satan. You are still in the world. And the simple concept of Christians being obedient to the Word of God is the interpretive key to the whole concept of being kept by the Father. Look all the way back to verse 11. Holy Father, keep them. In your name. We've discussed much about Jesus having the same name, but we are kept in the name of the Father. And what again is name a reference to? Character. It is a reference to who he is. We are kept in his name. We are not simply being preserved from hell. We are being preserved by and unto holiness, because there really and truly is a holiness practiced in this life, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Once saved, always saved, is something I heard constantly growing up. It is true. And I'm not going to question the veracity of it. It also, as it turns out, is an anthem of Satan's children. Having made themselves the center of their salvation, they simply cannot conceive of how God couldn't be as enthralled with them as they are with themselves, and thus want to embrace them in all of their wickedness for all eternity. And they believe this way because they have not confronted their own wickedness. They do not truly understand the extent of their evil, and they certainly do not understand the holiness of God. Thus they believe that he will draw wretches to himself without a redeemer to sanctify them first, and he will not. Or they believe that actual redemption can be accomplished and applied without actually accomplishing anything in the here and now, but to stamp them heaven-bound. And that grave error exists because the primacy of God's glory in the salvation of man is not taught. And this is why it is taught in this church. What is the point, primarily, of your salvation? Not you. To God be the glory. John 17:1-6, to remind you, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Why does God save sinners, making them his children? His glory. Ephesians 1, 4 through 14 is a critical text that reveals this in all of its beauty. He, the Father, and I'm going to skim, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That is why he chose us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, to the end, verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be, and here it is again, to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You're not going to believe this. Here it is again, to the praise of his glory. That's the reason for the whole thing, man. How then is God glorified by wicked children, given that he is holy? The answer is, he's not. He is only glorified by children who keep his word. And that is the reason why he has only ever given birth to those kind of children. He knows no other. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I'm not saying anything different than that. But I'm also preaching the message that is found in the very next verse, which is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It is a guarantee. Salvation is neither gained by the sinner, nor is it preserved by them. It is the Father who keeps us in the work of the Son, by the work of his Spirit, but any real salvation is revealed by enduring fruit. Salvation is a radical and permanent change. It is evidenced by the lifelong process of sanctification, which is growing in holiness. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is an ongoing, lifelong repentance, a continuing to have a change of mind about sin, a continuing to turn from sin. I have a good brother whose interaction with me now is limited to the internet, and now I don't have any interaction with him at all because I got hacked again and I'm done now. But he would always put out the same saying, maybe every couple months, and it was, once saved, always repenting. Once saved, always repenting. And that is the situation for the Christian. Are you kept by God? And the answer is found in the question, do you love the truth? Do you receive and apply the truth? Are you growing in holiness as defined by the Word of God and not your own definition? Not your own false piety. Nobody wants that. Nobody's impressed by that. Please don't do that. Okay, there's a show, there's a pretension of piety. You're going to stand before the Lord. Who the heck do you care? Thinks that you're high and holy in this place, or me, or anybody else. Doesn't matter. Not a show, not a pretension of holiness. But you actually have a yearning for the Lord, like the psalmist does, to be with him, to be in his presence, to worship him, to be with his people in his presence, worshiping him. If somebody is confronted by the truth and they don't receive it, understand that you're not to call them brother or sister. Holiness for God is his everlasting essence. It is absolutely fundamental to his being. It is the substance of his marrow. And if he is our Father and we his children, it will become the substance of our marrow as well. God is entirely distinct or set apart from any other being in moral purity to an unfathomable degree. He alone is altogether other. But if we are his people, we will be distinct from the world and entirely other to them. If we are sincerely made to know his love forever, it is because we have been sincerely made to know and practice his holiness forever, and have received the word of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Be holy as I am holy." The love of a husband will not accept his wife to be a whore. Any husband who does accept that from his wife does not love her. So too, the love of Christ precludes the same in his bride. If he loves you, he will not suffer you to whore out yourself to the world. Names for us, again, mean little. But the name of the Holy Father had better mean much. So if you don't bear the character of Jesus, do not invoke that name and apply it to yourself, because that is blasphemy. It is blasphemy to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to wicked sinners who have not changed one bit, who couldn't care less about the righteousness of Christ, who in no way manifest the righteousness of Christ. It's one of the great blasphemies of the sinner's prayer, conferring upon them the name of Christ as soon as they pray that prayer, and they will go out into the world and live like hell. It is blasphemy to say that the Spirit of God is in that. No, they are not. Do you know Christ this afternoon? Again, it's not complicated. You have an internal unction, a sincere desire to please the Lord, and it is manifest in external obedience to the Lord. And the fundamental precepts that we are all taught, that we are all commanded to obey. If you don't, come to him today. To be his child is the wonder of all wonders. To bear his wrath is beyond my imagining. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these things. We praise you for your nature. We praise you that your children are marked by your character. We thank you that you keep us, that this prayer is not just a petitioning of our Lord Jesus, it is a promise for us, because it has been answered, it is being answered, it will continue to be answered until the consummation of the age, that every single child of God will bear the character of Jesus. We thank you that we are kept from judgment, but we are also kept in holiness, so that the world may know that truly we belong to you. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.